Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this fourth day of May 2024. Welcome to those that are listening to the recording and also those that are joining us on the phone. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another joyous time to come apart with others of like faith, and to worship our God from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. And before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer for our service? Please go right ahead.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so happy it's a Sabbath day and that we can worship with you on your special day. Be with us as we open your holy book, study the scriptures, send the Holy Spirit to impress upon our minds, our ears, and our eyes the truth that will save us for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dearest. We are continuing in our study book. This is from Christ Object Lessons, chapter 23, titled The Lord's Vineyard. And we left off last time pretty close to the bottom of page 285 to the paragraph that starts out, "It was the privilege." And this is in a subsection called the Jewish Nation. And the last thing that we were discussing was that God had raised up the Jewish people, established them as a nation, like he would establish a vineyard. And because God had expended so much time, so much energy, and so many blessings upon the Israelite people, he expected their actions to be something that was good, something that would lead the heathen nations around them to become curious and to want to know more about the God that the Israelites were following. But instead of these, the fruit of the Jewish nation was like the heathen, or perhaps even worse than the heathen in some instances. So there was violence, there was greed, there was oppression, there were corrupt practices. There was crime. There was lack of self-restraint. All of these things were evil fruits, were evil actions, and it was completely contrary to what God expected to come from the Jewish people. So God raised up the nation of Israel to be completely different from all the nations around them, because God was so different from all the other so-called gods of the pagans. So there needed to be a difference between the followers of the God of Israel versus the followers of all these other pagan gods. There needed to be a marked demarcation line between the two groups. The only way to counteract evil is by giving a different example. If you give an evil example, then the evil on the other side is just going to continue. The only way to try and counteract it is to be completely different in character. That's what God was trying to do with the Israelite people. And sad to say, it wasn't working. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, pretty close to the bottom of page 285. It was the privilege of the Jewish nation to represent the character of God as it had been revealed to Moses. In answer to the prayer of Moses, "Show me thy glory," the Lord promised, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee," Exodus 33:18-19. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That was Exodus 34:6-7. This was the fruit that God desired from his people. In other words, to be a representation of the goodness of the Lord. In the purity of their characters, in the holiness of their lives, in their mercy and loving kindness and compassion, they were to show that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalms 19:7. Any thoughts, questions, or comments on this paragraph? As it was God's will to raise up the Israelite people to reveal the character of God in their own lives, is it any different today? And the answer is no. It's the very same today. God still expects his followers to represent his character in their own lives. So, the Lord God is merciful, is gracious, is long-suffering, is abundant in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for all kinds of people. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Are we to do the same? If we're really a follower of God, we are. We're to be merciful, we're to be gracious, we're to be long-suffering, and that can be very, very difficult to do, especially if your patience isn't very great. We think, okay, well, you know, they've committed the same problem against me 3 times. Well, that's it. That's enough. We're to be long-suffering. We're also to be good, but not just any kind of good, abundant in being good. We're also to be abundant in the truth. In other words, we don't cease to advance. We don't stop with the truth that we have. We want to be abundant in it. In other words, continuing to grow in it. We're to have mercy, not just for a few selected individuals, but for thousands. In other words, we're merciful to everyone. We're to forgive iniquity. If someone sins against us, we're to have a forgiving spirit. If they transgress or sin against us, we're to have a forgiving spirit. So this isn't talking about being like a priest or a pope where people come and confess sins they never done to you. And then they wait for you to forgive those sins. This is talking about sins that individuals have committed against you. You're to be like God and forgive them. So that was the type of fruit that God wanted to be manifested by the Israelites. It's still the same kind of fruit that God wants to be manifested in his people today. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Through the Jewish nation, it was God's purpose to impart rich blessings to all peoples. Through Israel, the way was to be prepared for the diffusion of his light to the whole world. The nations of the world, through following corrupt practices, had lost the knowledge of God. Yet in his mercy, God did not blot them out of existence. He purposed to give them opportunity for becoming acquainted with him through his church. He designed that the principles revealed through his people should be the means of restoring the moral image of God in man.
Amen. So they were to be an object lesson to the nations around them. If they happened to live at the very border of like Syria or Arabia or some of the other Canaanite lands, then they had some interaction with the people across the border, and that was God's means of having the image of God, the character of God, revealed to the pagans to try and restore the moral image of God in them. So every Israelite was to be like a missionary to reveal God to others. It's one thing to reveal God to others that are trying to reveal God. It's another thing to reveal God to others that don't have a desire to do the same. And as you treat them kindly, and as you show them mercy, and if you have a forgiving spirit if they've done you wrong, that is weakening their idea of what it means to live in this world. And then the Spirit works upon their hearts and leads them to desire to live better. Without the example given to them, they would have no desire to live a better life. But when they see other humans living a better life, well, that's like an enticement to do the same, right? That's what God's purpose was for Israel, and that's what God's purpose is for you and me. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Before the accomplishment of this purpose, that God called Abraham out from his idolatrous kindred and made him dwell in the land of Canaan. I will make of thee a great nation, he said, will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So notice that it was for the accomplishment of this purpose. What was the purpose? To reveal God to a heathen people. Okay. So it was for the accomplishment of this purpose that God called Abraham out from his idolatrous kindred. Well, if it was God's purpose to reveal him before the heathen, then why would God call Abraham out from the heathen? Any ideas?
Elder Rob, can you repeat your question?
Sure. God's purpose was to have his people reveal him to the heathen. And so if it was for the accomplishment of revealing God to the heathen that God called Abraham out from the heathen, how was that accomplishing God's purpose?
There's a part of me that believes that in calling Abraham out from amongst the heathen people that he lived with, it was a step also for Abraham to come to know who the living God is, and to possibly even see the false teachings, the heathenism, for what it really is and for how destructive it is, and to learn of God's mercy and grace and how to actually be an example to those around him, and to be able to tell them of the love of God, his mercy, his grace, justice, righteousness, holiness, as he came to know more and more perfectly. At least that's kind of the thought, because I can't see how it could be done while in the midst of the situation. I think that there would have to be a cleansing time of the vessel that is to be used for righteousness. There would have to be a cleansing of it from being pulled out of and made clean, so that vessel would be able to give a good example. That's at least my idea.
Amen. Amen. So God had to call Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees, which is part of Babylon, call him out of Babylon in order for God to teach Abraham how to be a witness for him to those in Babylon. And so God's accomplishment first dealt with calling his people out from among the heathen so that he could teach them how to correctly represent him in character and thus be the witnesses to those that were still in those heathen nations. Yeah, amen. Yeah, and God did reveal himself to Abraham, not while he was part of Ur of the Chaldees, while he was out in the wilderness. So you can see that God's purpose is still the same, but in order for it to be carried out, God had to separate Abraham away from the heathen so that Abraham could learn more about the character of God. It was the same way for the Israelites that were part of Egypt. God had to call them out from the corrupting influences of Egypt, lead them into the wilderness so that he could teach them what God was like in character, and then lead them to imitate the same character. When you look up the Greek word for church in the New Testament, it's ecclesia. And when you discover the meaning of ecclesia in Greek, it means the called out ones. So the church that God is establishing, that he's bringing his people into as one body so that they can represent God to non-Christians, is the called out group. So here we see the very same purpose of God being accomplished even today, as it was in the days of Abraham. God calls his people to come out from among the heathen, from among those that are not following him, so that he could teach them how to correctly represent God in character. And then they can effectively witness for God through their interaction with the non-Christian people. It's the same today. Can God use someone who is only representing him a tenth, only representing his character a tenth? The answer is yes. If you're only representing God 10%, well, that's better than no percent, right? But if God separates you away from the bad influences that you're in and leads you to understand more about his character so that you can then represent him 50%, well, that's five times more than what you were before. So that's God's purpose in calling his people out from Babylon, in today's language, out from the fallen churches, so that he can teach you how to more fully represent his character to others. As long as you remain in Babylon, you're stuck at that 10%. You have to come out from the darkness of Babylon in order to know more about the real, true character of God so that you can represent him more than 10%. There's no way you're going to see greater light if you remain in the darkness. So that's what God's purpose was. Any other thoughts, comments, insights, dear ones? Please feel free.
I think of Jesus with his disciples who left them on occasion to pray to his Father. He had to spend time with his Father so that he could better represent God to the disciples and to his people.
Amen. Amen. So individuals that believe God never wants you to separate from apostasy, we see here that it's just the opposite. God does want you to separate from apostasy so that you will learn more of the character of God and thus be more loyal, more true, more united with him. And through your character being revealed to others, those same principles can rub off, you know, can be as a seed in their heart. So God doesn't want you to remain in apostasy. God doesn't want you to remain in darkness. God doesn't want you to remain in a fallen church. God doesn't want you to remain in Babylon today. His purpose is to call you out, so that he can then teach you and train you to be a better witness for him to those that are still in Babylon. Comment in the room says, so why do I get told that it's not good to separate myself? Well, who's telling you that? Someone that's still within, right? Of course they're not going to say you need to separate. They're going to want you to stay within. Go ahead, dear sister.
A lot of people tell me that. I guess maybe it might be I separate myself a lot. Turn that down. When I'm in a bad mood or something, so I'll separate just so I don't take it out on other people. At least I'll try not to pick it up.
Give it here, I'll do it.
But I have a question. No, actually not so much of a question. I had a dream last night about this topic, actually. And I dreamt that I went back home and went back to the church that I grew up in. And when I went back, in the dream, my sister was supposed to be singing and giving a sermon. And I wanted to go just give her some support because I like the way my sister sings. So I wasn't prepared to go. My dad was already there because he's a bass player in the church, and my mom does camera work in the church. So I just wanted to go hear my sister sing and then leave. So I got up. I was late. Got up and I went, and I walked around, and I'm like, what's going on here? And I noticed that there was like a jewelry store inside of the auditorium. This is in my dream. They were selling gold and silver, and there was like the whole atmosphere and the people that were there was completely different from the people that I grew up with. I said, where's everyone at? I said, this is not supposed to be like this. And I walked past the people who were selling the jewelry, and I said, even Jesus got mad and turned over, turned things over and said that you're not supposed to be buying and selling in the temple of God. And I walked away and I said, why is there there's pink spray paint on the walls? And it was just chaotic in my dream. And I walked outside and I sat outside and my mom came. I said, something's not right and this ain't right and I'm not staying. So I left and I woke up. So I've had these different dreams of me going back into a church, but every time I went back in my dreams to those churches, I would tell the truth, and either I left after I said what I had to say, or I got kicked out.
Yeah, I understand, dear sister, and reality is not so far away from your dream. Christ, you know, right after the beginning of his 3.5 year ministry, went into one of the synagogues there. I think it was in, I don't remember the place, but he went into one of the synagogues and he grabbed the scroll from Isaiah. He read in there that it was the mission of the Messiah to set the people free, meaning that the people were slaves that needed to be freed, right? And then he declared, these words are fulfilled today. All right, so the people there that were listening recognized that he was calling himself the Messiah, but they were offended that they needed to be set free by the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to set them free from the Romans. But here, Isaiah was talking about the people themselves needing to be set free from the prison house. And they became offended. We're Abraham's children. We don't need to be set free. We're free. We just need the Romans to be conquered, right? And they became so upset about the truth being given to them that they took Christ out and were going to throw him over the hill. And the scripture says that Christ walked right through the midst of them and they didn't know what happened. So the same spirit that does not want the truth spoken wants the truth to be kept quiet is still alive today. Where did Christ preach most of his sermons?
Outside, near a lake or something.
Yeah, it was out by the lake. It was on a hill. It was by a fig tree. You know, it was It was other than in a synagogue, other than in a church. It was out in the wilderness. Christ separated himself from the Jewish church in order to reveal God to others. God desires the same thing from his people. He wants them to represent the character of God to those whom they associate with. But before they can be effective witnesses for God, he has to separate them from among the wicked so that there will be no distracting interruptions that will prevent them from understanding the truth and applying it in their lives. So those that believe God doesn't want you to separate from apostasy don't clearly understand the purposes of God, because that's completely contrary to God's purpose. So it can't be God that's telling you to stay in a corrupt church. It has to be the enemy of God, the devil, that's telling you to stay within a corrupt church. Because here we see that God called Abraham out from his corrupt religious kindred in order to accomplish the purpose of God in making Abraham a witness to the heathen. Now go ahead, dear sister.
And you know, the majority of the people that will be doing this is the apostate Protestantism, because they always claim that if you come out of the church, you won't have no covering. So this is the opportunity you have to be able to give them the plan of salvation concerning who's in the most holy place. I just wanted to share that.
Amen. Amen. If the early Christians had never established their own churches separate from the Jewish synagogues, that Reformation movement, that Christian movement, would have never gotten off the ground. There needed to be that difference between the Christian churches versus the Jewish synagogues. There needed to be that difference manifested, that line of demarcation between the two groups, so that God's character could be seen more clearly compared to the corrupt, ungodly character of the Jews. It was the same thing for the Reformation. As long as the reformers, Martin Luther, Melanchthon, and you can continue all up, Zwingli, Wesley's, if those reformers had not separated themselves from the Catholic system and established churches on their own, the Reformation would have died. But as soon as Luther burned the papal bull, in other words, publicly declaring that he was cutting the last tie of his connection to the Roman church, he was cutting himself off completely from Rome, then the Reformation began. Because Luther was following the purpose of God. So Luther burned the papal bull, and then the Pope excommunicated him. The Catholic Church puts out that they excommunicated Luther. In other words, they threw him out of the church. But the truth is that Luther burned the bull before he was excommunicated. In other words, he chose to separate himself from Rome. Just like Abraham chose to separate himself from Babylon. It's true that some people are kicked out because they preach the truth. But we see here that God desires you to make the choice to leave. I heard one minister back in the mid-80s, maybe late-80s, declare that if he's kicked out of the Adventist church, he'll climb in a different way. If he's kicked out the front door, he'll come in the back door. If he's kicked out both doors, he'll climb in a window. He never made the choice to leave himself. So even though he was kicked out, he wanted to go back in. That was completely against the purpose of God. God doesn't accept forced obedience. He only accepts voluntary obedience. There's a big difference. Any comments, insights, or thoughts, dear one? Very true. Comment in the room said, just like a dog going back to his own vomit. Very descriptive, but very true. Or a pig that was washed clean goes right back to wallow in the mire. So the choice needs to be made voluntarily to leave a corrupt group. Otherwise, it's still in your heart. An example of this is Lot's wife. Her heart remained in Sodom, even though her physical presence was taken out of Sodom. So she was separated, but it was a forced separation. The angels had grabbed her hand and pulled her out, right? She hadn't made the decision herself to leave. And thus her heart was still part of Sodom. And she was destroyed along with Sodom, even though she was outside of Sodom. Any other thoughts, dear one?
Yes, during this past week, I had an opportunity to read the Word of God publicly. I didn't really understand what was actually going on. I had saw a woman who was reading it, and other people were reading the Word, taking turns, and I walked over to find out what it was about they were doing, but I didn't really get a full explanation, but I did get an invitation as to if I would like to read some. So I said to myself, well, Lord, that sounds like a great idea. I can be out and it's in public and there's a speaker with them and you're reading the Word of God. Well, it will plant some seeds by God's grace, I hope. So I set up a date to do that, and it was on a Thursday where I had considered what the weather would be like and when I was impressed by the Lord what day to choose. And I went there. I was going to be there at 10 o'clock. I got there much earlier, though, because I walked fast and far away. And sat, and there was someone already reading, and we greeted each other. And as they were reading, I was reading something else. I had brought my tablet, and I brought my own Bible. They had one, but I believe it was a New King James. I didn't really want to examine what it was. I just said it. So to make the long story short, as some time went on, that gentleman was done and another one came up. I forget his name, but he seemed like a kind man. And another one came out of the police department because that's where they had it set up at. And he stopped and talked, and they began talking about the things of God. And then the conversation, I believe it was by God's design, really, to talk about the condition of the youth one was working with. And the other one also had children that I guess didn't think that, and they spoke about those things. And they wondered about what was going on and how, you know, there's so much that is taking place in the world and what the youth are going through and the broken homes and how it's really a desperate situation. They're praying about that. And a comment was made by the one gentleman that really kind of stuck to me, and it was about how it seemed like there was no really moral law that really is being followed anymore. And I saw that as an opportunity, but I waited for the Lord to give me the right time to say anything. And then when there was a silence that was there, by God's grace, I was able to share with them or remind them really that we as Christians do have a moral law. And that moral law we know and is the Ten Commandments. I said, and that does not change, and it does not matter what country you are in. Everyone by God's grace is given a little light concerning that truth. Not to lie, not to steal, commit murder, don't commit adultery, all these different things I was sharing with them. When people do that, no matter whether they're in India or whether they're in Europe or any other place, they are bothered in their hearts that what they've done is not right. So though they listened for a bit, it was really very interesting, because that came back from one gentleman was, well, you know, we can't really make other people obey the moral law of God because we do. He didn't even know what to say concerning that, because I could really see that both the gentlemen were very dismissive of God's holy law. And they did not really have an understanding at all, obviously, being part of these different fallen Protestant churches, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to magnify the law, make it honorable. They couldn't put those pieces together, even though by God's grace I was trying to at least plant seeds here and there. And eventually I was basically just ignored as I sat and they went on with their conversation. So I just waited until my time. I wanted to share that in this way so that it can really be understood that the time that we're living in right now is not going to be a popular time for preaching the truth. It's not going to be well received. And I believe it was Martin Luther who also made it very clear that it is impossible not to offend when preaching the gospel. It's impossible. Because the gospel, when preached, it is the word of God, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even asunder soul and spirit, the joint and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when the gospel of Christ is being preached, there is going to be an offense in some, and there's going to be a delight and liberty in others. They're going to like that. Yeah, we are living in a time where this one gentleman also had mentioned, it's really sad. It really saddens me. Now they have this other kind of diagnosis they use for the youth, which is really troubling. It has something to do with obstinate disability disorder, ODD. It's a new thing. And that's why they act out and are violent the way they are, because they have this new disorder. And it was during that time also where, you know, the law of God was brought up, and how, you know, it is important for the parents. I was trying to help the gentleman understand that it is important for the parents to lay that foundation and not the teachers. It is not the teacher's responsibility in these schools to teach the children the proper way of the Lord, or righteousness, or holiness, or kindness, or compassion, or it is the household, the parents. And we shared with that, you know, there are many broken families, and it's true, and I understand that, and I understood and was very empathetic and sympathetic about that. Yet I was impressed that I was not to give any leeway even to that. Whoever is there, whoever the guardian is, whatever parent is available, the mother or the father, if there be only one, let that one then be faithful and raise the child up to know the Lord. Oh, it was a very difficult thing for them to really want to deal with, and they moved on to a different kind of conversation that was much more comfortable, which was basically worldly politics mixing it with religion. So I just stayed silent and I continued reading, waiting for my time. So again, I just shared that because it really reminded me from what Sister Christina was talking about, her dream, and it reminded me of another young child who had had, you know, it's really amazing these types of dreams that are going out there in other situations in the fallen Protestant churches. Really amazing because they line up so perfectly with the rapture. They line up so perfectly with the mark of the beast being something implanted in their hand and computer chips. And unfortunately, the children are having them and the parents are standing them up and patting them on the back. It really saddens me and it troubles me. So when I heard what Sister Christina was saying, it just rang true to me like, yeah, that is exactly what it's going to be like for the children of God. They are not going to be accepted to go back in there, and they're not being called to go back in there. And if they do go in there, they're going to be compelled to tell the truth about what it is they're seeing. So we're in that time at where if we do not know what it is that we believe in and then stand on it, we become a confusion to others, and eventually, if we are not repentant, we will be given over to the same delusion that others have, and it's really going to be very bad. So I say all that for this reason, that we make sure that by God's grace, in love and compassion, to sow seeds where we can and win as many as we can, and cast the net as broad as we can, waver not, and feed in no area of righteousness and holiness, the word of God, the truth as it is in Christ, the present truth for today, the need for everyone everywhere to understand that the law of God is holy and just and good, an exceeding great defense for us and protection. And if we go ahead and obey them through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will live through them. And the people need to have that kind of, you know, door standing word, even if they don't like it, as they tried to take our Lord Jesus off a cliff because they didn't like to hear the truth that they were in need of salvation from sin, not in need from of deliverance from the Romans. So that was it. And everything comes in the second coming. We're all going to be delivered from the boot of world of Rome. So I just wanted to share that. That was just on my part. And thank you for your patience.
Thank you, dear brother, and we'll be keeping that group in our prayers, that some of the seeds you shared will take root. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Yes, I have another question. Yes, I do have a question. So the same way that the Lord tells us to separate from the church is the same way that he's going to tell us to leave the city.
That's a good question. God has already told his people to leave the city, just like he's already told his people to leave the churches. So the command of God is there. The will of God is known. And the Spirit takes the word of God and impresses it upon your heart. So here we have a situation in which the will of God has already been expressed, but not everyone recognizes that God means them, right? So it takes the Spirit to work upon the heart and to awaken the individual to recognize that God means you. And then when the desire is to serve God, and you wait upon the Lord to open the door to make the way of escape, then you know you can walk through it. You also know that as it's already God's will, you can make preparations to leave. You can be active in trying to find a different area to live that complies with God's will. And so we see that there's a voluntary choice to follow God. And now God can work in your behalf. To some people, he opens the door in a long stretch of time, right? Until that door is fully open and individuals can walk through it. In other times, it's more of an act of faith. Just like with Abraham, he went out not knowing where he was going. God had called him. He was following God. He trusted God. He knew God was preparing the way. He knew God knew where Abraham was to go. So he was fully dependent upon him. Another comment. How can we leave if we don't have the money to do so? Well, you know, that's another excellent question. But we know that God owns everything. So he's rich. We also know that God just doesn't dispense wealth, money, to individuals who are not going to utilize it in the correct way.
Elder Rob, may I give a personal testimony when you have a chance?
Sure, dear sister. So it deals with faith. It deals with decisions. It deals with determinations. And it deals with actions. And each individual needs to go to God and ask him, tell him, Lord, I'm willing to move. Open the door. Show me where. Provide the money. If I need to step out in faith before the money comes, impress me to do so. Show me a direction. What locality do you want me to go to? And when you go to God with all these questions, desiring answers from him, desiring actions from him, God will do so. But there has to be the decision made to follow God. It's like the individual asking for their faith to be increased. And then they sit in their chair waiting for the mailman to come and deliver a package, and they open it, and all of a sudden they have all the faith that they could ever want. It's not how God works. God brings situations to you to increase your faith by using it. So he's answering your prayer through situations that force you to utilize faith, to increase it so that it can grow. But it all comes with a decision and with asking. Ask, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. Go ahead, dear sister.
So I just wanted to say to Sister Christina, don't let the devil whip up anxiety about leaving the city. God says to leave the city and you trust that God will tell you how to do that. In my case, I always wanted to leave the city, but like so many, a job held me back. Several things held me back. But when the time was right for me to leave the city, God had a way prepared for me. My beautiful family asked if they could care for me. And because my health was failing, not only my health, but also the state with all its taxes and everything was closing the door on me living in the city, even in that state. And it was no big deal to leave the city when the time came, but I trusted that I would always be able to live in God's creation somewhere in the mountains, on a farmland, or someplace where the air was pure and fresh, where there was no hum that it's in the city all the time. You could never get rid of the hum of everything, the cars on the street, the ambulances, so forth and so on. But to worry about that doesn't accomplish anything. But trust God. He wants you to leave the city. You want to leave the city. He will prepare a place for you out of the city. So don't worry about it. Trust God. He always comes through.
Amen. Any other testimonies, any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? You know, sometimes, many times, we want to walk by sight. And if we can't see where we're going, we don't even try to go anywhere. But the scriptures bring out that we need to walk by faith. That takes a greater faith than walking by sight. Yeah, courage, determination, it tests your decisions. Will I follow God even when I don't see how to? An earlier comment was brought up where it wasn't until the children of Israel had put their feet in the water. In other words, God said go forward. They saw an impossibility to go forward, but they chose to follow God's command anyways, and they went forward. They put their feet in the water. And then God opened the way for them to go. Again, it's a decision, dear ones. Go ahead, brother.
Yes, I'm sorry. I have a question, though. I'm wondering, and it's kind of in reference to John chapter 17, but also to in Acts, the example that has been given to us apostles as they were first establishing things, and the word of God was going forth with great power, and the love and unity of one another for the Lord was so great that I wonder, is that time going to come by again to where people are willing to actually be so selfless and self-sacrificing to aid one another in those kinds of situations? Because it's going to be quite dire. I don't know. I just figured I'd ask, because there are some that, you know, by God's grace, they're blessed with more than others. And will they eventually be moved to actually be more selfless? Or will the world encroach upon them to a point to where they justify being the way that they are, themselves consider, so to speak? And I don't know if my question is being well understood. I guess I'm wondering, there's all this unity that is spoken of, and there's the example in Acts that is given of the kind of selfless, self-sacrificing love where the children of God, no one wanted and no one had lack, and people were actually giving the example of telling all that they had to, if necessary, to make sure that others would have. Is that supposed to repeat itself again, or is that just something that happened then? I'm just kind of wondering, because the times are going to get a little harder, so there are those that have and don't give, and those that don't have and can't give, and how is that all going to pander out or work its way out, looking at the Acts, and then also looking at John 17, and then also looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm just kind of wondering, how does all that fit in?
Yeah, I understand there, brother. And in Acts, it talks about those who were willing to give all of their money to the church were then supported by the church. And then the church would divvy out money to everyone according as they had a need for it. In other words, if they still had bills to pay, etc. That particular aspect in Acts was to help the early church become established. People would actually sell everything they had. They would give the money to the church, and then the church would support them for the rest of their lives. So it was a covenant. It was not, here I'm donating to the church and now I'm going to go out and starve somewhere because I don't have any money. It was a covenant between them and the church. They gave everything to the church. The church would then support them for the rest of their lives. Free room and board. I mean, you can understand. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble, because they claimed that they were donating everything so that they could be supported by the church for the rest of their lives. But in actuality, they kept some back as a little nest egg. They lacked faith, but they deceived everyone into believing they had given all. And so then you know what happened with them. 1 Corinthians 13 dealing with love, John 17 dealing with love and unity. I know of an individual that has donated of their surplus to help others obtain homes. That is a selfless, self-sacrificing action on their part for the benefit of others. So I do know it's taking place. But as to should it be taking place for everyone, and if they don't get a home to live in or a home of their own to live in, then, you know, God has stingy people following them, you know, that type of thing. God works upon the hearts of his people at different times in different ways for the benefit of others. So it's not that they're stingy. It's not that they're unloving. It's that God has not impressed upon them to do that particular type of donation. So then those that want to live outside the city wait upon God, move as God directs, as he opens the door. Some he's going to call to go by faith before he opens the doors. Others he's going to make sure that they understand the door is open and they can't possibly miss it, right? It just depends on what God sees needs to be accomplished in the life of each individual. I've always wondered, talks about the 144,000, after probation is closed and those that have died in the Lord have died and the wicked are still around, but the 144,000, some of them, angels lead them into secluded canyons, secluded coves, secluded areas where they're protected until Christ comes. But others of the 144,000 are surrounded by the wicked who want to try and destroy them before the decree comes to pass, the death decree. Others are arrested and put in jail awaiting execution. So why does God make a difference between some of the 144,000 who are all perfectly representing Christ in character, right? How does God make that determination on who gets to go and wait peacefully in a cove versus those who are surrounded by the wicked versus those that are called before tribunals and are sitting in jail? How does God make that determination which of the 144,000 has that particular experience? And it's because God knows each individual better than they know themselves. God knows exactly what needs to occur for each one of us. And if we allow him to, he will make that experience come about. So then we're to wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen our hearts. In other words, our hearts will become stronger by waiting on the Lord. In other instances, like with Abraham, God calls you out and he's waiting for you to obey. And once you do, he then prepares the way before you. Others, he allows the door to be so apparent that they can't possibly make a mistake. It's open, right? We all want doors like that, but it's up to the Lord to deal with each one of us exactly the way he needs to so that we have heaven as our home. Any other thoughts or comments, students?
I just like to say, since each one of us is an individual and we all have different needs, God has a plan for each one of us. It's not like anybody else's. It's just for us, just to fit what we need. God knows, and he's already working on it. Sometimes you can see evidences in your life where God has set the foundation years and years before it even happens. But remember, God loves you. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows your deepest concern. And he listens. He answers prayers. I know that for a fact.
Amen. So let's say we have an individual or perhaps a family that desire to move out of the city. They're trying to find a different place in the country to go to, and all their best efforts have failed. Does that mean they're not obeying God? And the answer is no. They are obeying God to the best of their ability. But God has kept the doors closed. So then why would God keep the doors closed to getting out of the city when he's asked his people to get out of the city? Any ideas?
Because there's a right time for everything. There's the perfect time, and God knows what it is and when it is, and he knows exactly who you're going to meet in the next few years or even the next few weeks. And he knows who needs to hear about him. He knows everything. Just trust him.
Amen. The question is not what God's will is. It's his will for you to leave, right? The question is the timing. For instance, when my family and I were having so much problems from the pagan neighbors that we had, my wife and I actively went out looking for other places where we could move to. The doors were all closed. We tried one place, we thought it could work, and then the door shut. We couldn't continue anymore. We tried another place, it just wouldn't work. So we took that to mean that God wanted us to remain right where we were, dealing with the pagan neighbors, dealing with all the harassment and the problems, because we needed our characters developed better, you know? We needed to learn how to deal with characters like that, because it would only get worse in the future with others. But we still kept an eye open looking elsewhere. And about 3 years later, the door opened up for us to be able to move. And God worked it out so that we could. So the question was not, we need to get away. The question was the timing of God seeing that it's now open for you to get away. So it's the same with those in the cities that are actively trying to obey God's call to get out of the cities. It's all about timing. God sees when it's the best time for you to leave. And when it's not the best time, perhaps your neighbor, perhaps others need your help. And if you were vacated from that area, they wouldn't get that help they need. So again, God's will is for his people to live outside the cities, especially if they have children. But God's the one that calls you out. God brought Jacob and his family to Egypt. Just like the opposite, right? God wants you to be out, but here God's bringing you in. It was for a purpose. And once that purpose was accomplished, he led them right back out. That's why we can't, those of us who are living in the country, we have to avoid the temptation to judge our fellow brothers and sisters who are still living in the city. We have to avoid believing that they're not doing enough to follow God, because they may be doing exactly what God sees as necessary for them and for others at that time. Each of us are a servant to Christ. So how can we, a servant to Christ, look down on another servant of Christ as if they're doing something wrong because they're not doing what we would do? We can't. Not if we're still a servant of Christ. Amen. Have your own way, Lord. So each one of us needs to dedicate our life to God. We need to give him our whole heart and allow him to have full control of our lives. If we're parents, together we need to make the decision that our family is the Lord's family. As parents, we're going to train and raise our children up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. We're going to rely upon God for the wisdom, for the grace, for the patience, and for the courage to do what he wants us to do at the time he wants us to do it. And then go forward. So my experience is not your experience. You have your own experience to develop with God, and he will. We have the promise that he will not allow any negative thing to occur in your life without it being for a very good reason. A necessary reason, so that you could have heaven as your home. Comment in the room says, but you cannot just sit there and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to go, and not make the effort. That's true. You have to do your part. And once you've done everything that you can, then you rely in faith upon God to do the rest. Question says, who causes distress? Yeah, it's not God. It's the devil. The devil is the one that wants to distress and harass us. God wants to deliver us and give us peace. So when God allows distress to come, it's so that by looking to him and trusting in him, we can develop more peace, resting in his love. So the distress was for a very good purpose, to teach you how to be peaceful in Christ while everything around you may be in turmoil. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Sometimes it gets a little discouraging. And you keep looking and looking and looking and working on credit and try saving money just for you to keep getting the same result at the end. So now it's just got to the point where I'm just like, there's nothing for me to do unless you open a door.
Understand, dear sister. And that is a position of complete submission to God's will. And that may be the lesson that he's wanting you to learn. when Peter, before he was converted, he was very outgoing, very outspoken, one of the first to share what he believed, one of the first to give his opinion, etc. And he was rash at times. After he was converted, he was very distrustful of anything like self. So he was withdrawn. And God brought Peter and John together as a team to work together. John, of course, was very loving, but Peter now was withdrawn, very distrustful of self. So John had to be the one that went forward first, that took the lead, right? And Peter was following. So the lesson that God wanted Peter to learn was to be distrustful of self and allow God to lead so he could follow. With John, God wanted John to learn the lesson that it was okay to put yourself ahead in doing God's work. And Peter then was following. So God knows exactly what lessons each one of us needs to learn. To some, we need to learn to take a back seat. To others that are comfortable in the back seat, we need to learn to take the lead. But God is the one that brings that about through his grace, through his spirit working upon our hearts, through the opportunities given us when self is crucified. Any other thoughts, dear ones?
Yes, mine is, I need to take the back seat and stay as a passenger rider. Which can be hard because I'm real quick to be like, oh my gosh, turn right and hurry up. And you want to grab the wheel.
Understand, dear sister. It will be definitely keeping you and your situations there in our prayers. So you're not alone, dear sister. Your fellow brothers and sisters are upholding you in their thoughts and prayers. And that moves the hand of God. So as our dear sister Joan brought out earlier, there's a time for everything. There's a time to go forward and there's a time to stay back. It's all up to God to reveal what he would have us do. Well, next time, we'll pick it up at this new paragraph, the descendants of Abraham. And that's about two-thirds of the way down on page 286. That's where we'll pick it up next time. And praise God for loving us so much that he alters his way of dealing with situations to match our particular character. He sees where our strong points are, and he wants to make them stronger. He sees where our weak points are, and he wants to make those stronger. He sees where our habits in a bad way are, and he wants to cut those off. It's all done through a co-partnership between you choosing to follow God and resting upon his grace and love to follow. Yeah, amen. Custom making our salvation because we're all different. So then God can't deal with us all the same. He has to custom tailor his dealings to each individual. It's just like with children. If you have more than one child, they're all different. Some you can talk to and reason with. You never have to spank them because they get the point and they change. Others, you have to be very creative in finding different ways of disciplining them so that they get the point. Each one's different. You have to tailor how you deal with them to match their particular character. Praise God for loving each one of us so much that he's willing to take the time to tailor how he deals. That's a God you can trust. That's a God of love. He's willing to do everything in order to save you from being lost. That's your God, dear ones. So what spiritual lessons can we glean from next week's reading? We hope to see you, dear ones. And who would like to close our service with prayer?
If we can kneel and bow our head or our knees as possible. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before thee, Lord, to give you thanks and praises, thank you so much, Father, for being who you are. Thank you for seeing us, Father Jesus, for truly we are not worthy. We pray, dear Lord, that you will prepare each our lots that we may stand to glorify your name in whatever manner, Father Jesus, either to death or to life. Help us not to leave your side. Help us to be able to recognize, dear Lord, the works that is needed, Father. Help us also to reach as much people as possible. For we know that there will be a time that we will not be able to even share the gospel. This is the time of salvation, Father Jesus. Help us, build us. Help us that we may be able to do whatever it is required according to your divine providence and design. Be with each and every one of us, Father, wherever we are, in whatever circumstances that we may have. May you send the Holy Spirit to continue to guide, angels to touch, the word to impress. Father, you are the only one that can truly tell us exactly what you need of us. Help us not to be unprofitable servants, Father, but to always look up to know that above all the clouds and the darkness and confusion in this world, help us to keep our eyes and our hearts in the most holy place. Help us, dear Lord, that we may accomplish all that you have for us. Forgive us for our sins and our iniquity and our shortcoming. Forgive us for our unchristlike spirit, Father Jesus. For all of those that we have lost in Kenya, Father. Those that are homeless, those that may have difficulties with these weathers, Father, not only in Kenya, but in different parts of the world. Help them, dear Lord, not only to be able to hold on to you, which you are the true antidote for everyone's malady, but to also glorify your name, for we are soon to go home. Help us that we may be prepared mentally, physically, and spiritually, Father Jesus. We thank you for granting us to be in such a time as this. Many would have wanted to be able to live in these days, Father, but you have handpicked each and every one of us. We thank you and we love you, dear Lord, in the name of our only and righteous Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Let us take a 14-minute break and then return back here at 12:25 Pacific or 3:25 Eastern for our main church service.